Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
So as you're finding places, let me remind you of a couple of things. This evening we'll be gathering here at some folks, if you can come a little bit earlier at 5 o'clock, we will have a little assembly line where we'll fill some bags with goodies for neighbors, and then we'll at 5:30 we're going to go out and carol in the neighborhoods across the street, up the hill, and then behind us back this way on Scott Woods, and distribute some bags that have New Testament portions and some gospel tracts and some other things like that. So that's what we're doing this evening. And then if you bring goodies, we'll gather together about after we finish that and eat and share together a little bit. So that'll be our evening gathering for this week. And then just to kind of keep you in mind of what's going on, there's a group that leaves early Tuesday morning for Guatemala. So if you'll be in prayer for us as we're going down to a couple of villages to do some gospel work. And then so a kind of a normal schedule next Sunday, and then the last two Sundays of the month, which I believe are the 24th and the 31st, we'll be gathering at 9:30 for worship only on those two Sundays. So those things are in your bulletins, and we've been talking about it for a while, but hopefully that's in your memory. I want to say thanks to Whatley Brothers for the work that they're doing in our building. We've kind of at the halfway point now with getting the front changed around. We've been able to create room for 20 or 30 more seats in the room. Now you may look around and see a bunch of empty chairs and go, and why are we doing this? So I think it's just that Baptists here are not necessarily allergic to the rain as much as they're allergic to the cold. And so that I think that's probably some of what's going on. And then also just days of travel and transition and things like that. And speaking of transition, I want to say congratulations to Molly Holt, who now you can call her Master Molly. She finished her... finished her occupational therapy degree and graduated yesterday, so we're excited for that. And now we're just looking for a great, what is it you want to be when you grow up, Matthew? A pharmacist, yeah. I just lost the word. We're looking for a great pharmacy job and an OT job for Matthew and Molly in the area. So you can be praying and thinking about that, okay? And we're starting early. We got about a year to work on that before Matthew graduates. So those are some things you can be thinking about. But let's turn our hearts towards our purpose for gathering this morning, and that's to worship the Lord together. And it's a great joy to be able to gather on the Lord's Day and turn our hearts towards Christ by praying together and looking to the Word of God preached, by singing together, reading the Scripture together. And that's our privilege now. So let me invite you to stand with me and find the text on the front page of your worship bulletin, and we will read that together. Join me, would you please, as we read from Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Would you join me as we pray together? And I will voice our prayers as we look to the Lord in worship and praise. Father, thank You for the Scriptures that help us to recognize Your worth and glory and honor. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. And so together we ascribe glory and honor and majesty and worth and beauty to you, our God. We recognize, O Father, our desperate need of you in every moment of every day. We recognize that as we gather before you this morning, we cannot worship you rightly apart from your Spirit and your help and your work and your mercy and your grace. So we pray for you to do these things now that only you can do, so that we might give to you the worship and glory and honor that you're due. Father, we thank you that you have called us to bow before you rather than the idols of this world. We praise you for your infinite value and that you have given us eyes to see the worthlessness of every earthly idol. And we pray that today, and especially during days of the Christmas celebration that we're in the middle of now, with every store sending us emails every day and telling us about how desperately we need the stuff that they have to sell, and telling us how our lives would be better if we were driving their car, and call us to recognize that our satisfaction is hinging on owning their products. God, would you set us free from such worthlessness? Would you grant us mercy to enjoy the good gifts that we will receive and the pleasure of giving them, but remember that our ultimate joy and value and hope is bound up in you. And so orient our hearts toward the Lord Jesus Christ, not just as the baby born in the manger, and not just as the reason for giving gifts, but as the one who has come to be our King. And help us to submit our hearts to you in worship and praise. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
A moment, you are forever, Lord of the ages, God before time. We are a vapor, you are eternal, love everlasting, reigning on high. Holy, holy Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praises, honor and glory be unto your name. Be unto your name. We are the broken, you are the healer, Jesus Redeemer, mighty to save. You are the love song we'll sing forever, bowing before you, blessing your name. Holy, holy Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praises, honor and glory be unto your name. Be unto your name. Be unto your name. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty God in three persons, bless sad Trinity. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, basting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, who wert and art and evermore shall be. Holy, 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 darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. Only thou art holy, there is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love and purity.
Please be seated. Would you join me again in prayer as we obey Christ's commands to confess our sins together and look to Him for forgiveness? I'll voice our prayer as we look to Christ together. Father, the hymn we have just sung declares that the eye of sinful man may not gaze on Your glory. And yet, You have made Your glory known in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is to You now that we look, Lord Jesus, to forgive us of our sin. We recognize that although all the idols of the earth are made worthless in the beauty and the shadow of the glory and the holiness of God, we still manufacture them in our hearts. We still bow our hearts to them. And we ask that You would forgive us, please, O God, and that You would cleanse us from unrighteousness. We pray that You would forgive us of our tendency in the days that have been supposedly set aside to worship the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, clothed in flesh, come to save sinners. We use it as an excuse to gather to ourselves things and to exhaust ourselves in running and going and doing. And so we pray that You will help us, O God, to enjoy each other and the good gifts that these days of celebration and holiday bring, but all the time seeing every good gift as a reflection of the glory and the beauty of Christ. And so we pray that You forgive us and cleanse us where we have set our sights upon stuff as opposed to You. We pray that You will forgive us for exalting and loving the gift rather than the giver. We pray that You would cleanse us of our covetousness. And we pray that You would give us a heart that is undividedly fixed upon Christ. Father, we praise You and thank You that You forgive and cleanse sinners. What an unmatched and amazing gift. We praise You and thank You in the name of Jesus Christ. who redeems sinners. Amen. Read together with me from Ephesians 2 and be reminded of what Christ has done by the shedding of His blood. Would you join me? Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Would you stand together again, please, and let's sing of His goodness and provision for us.
Morning. It's great to be back with you. We've been out a couple of weeks, and it's great to be home. We are continuing to read through the scripture, and we're continuing to read through 1 Timothy. So if you want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and if you want to use the Bibles in the racks, that's on page 992. We'll be reading the first 16 verses of 1 Timothy 5. And let me just remind you that Timothy, the book of Timothy, the epistle, was a letter from Paul to a young pastor, Timothy. And Paul was giving Timothy a lot of advice. And a lot of this advice applies to us as members of the family as well. And so as we read chapter 5 in 1 Timothy today, let's take this advice to heart in our own church family. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. May God bless the reading of his word. As we go to prayer, let me encourage you to voice your prayer along with mine. I'll lead us, and I encourage you to pray along with us for our church, our state, our country, and our world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, as we are in this Christmas season, Father, we praise you and thank you for such a loving, the most loving act that you could do, and that is to give us your only Son. And Father, in this season, we think about the baby Jesus, but we also are so much aware that that baby grew up and became the sacrifice for us, providing forgiveness for our sins, but also new life, and new life to spend not only in this life, but in the one hereafter. So we thank you in this Christmas season for the baby Jesus, but we thank you most of all for the man who was willing to lay his life down for the forgiveness of our sins, to take the sins of the world on himself. God, we praise you for your blessings of all types that we experience. We most of all praise you for the love that we experience, both from our own blood family, but from this family that we are worshiping together today. Father, we thank you for the many gifts, spiritual gifts that you've given one another, and for the sharing of those gifts for the building up of the church. And we praise you and thank you for this opportunity we have as a family. Father, we do offer ourselves to one another as living sacrifices. Father, show us ways that we can minister to one another. Show us ways that we can show your love to our brothers and sisters here in the church through various ministries. And then, Father, let that love flow out of the church into the community. Show us ways that we can minister in the name of Christ in our community, not only in this special season, but throughout the year. Lord, we do pray for activities that are going on outside of our community, and in particular, we pray for evangelistic ministries in various places around the world. We thank you that men and women have been willing to offer their lives as a sacrifice to go to other places and to plant their lives there and to show the ministry, the gospel of Christ to us, to share that with others that they may come to know you in a personal, redemptive way. And we praise you and we thank you for that. This morning, Lord, we do lift up Jeff and Karen Thomas in Guatemala. We ask that you would be with them this day. Father, we pray that you would encourage them, knowing that in just a few days some of our members will be there. And we ask that you would especially protect our people as they travel. Protect Jeff and Karen while we're on our way there. And Father, let this be a ministry to them and to their people. We pray that you would help the team that's going there to be not only useful in the ways of providing building opportunities, but also as an encouragement to Jeff and Karen. We also pray for Kevin and Edinacia Millard and in Brazil. We ask that you would bless them this morning. We ask that you would use this Christmas season in ways that they can demonstrate the love of Christ to those around them. We just ask for your encouragement and your spiritual energy and encouragement there in their lives. Lord, we do pray locally for Lakeview Baptist Church and for their pastor, Al Jackson. We pray that, again, during this special season, that people who might not normally attend worship might come for some particular opportunity, and that they would see the person of Christ, that you would call them to yourself, and that they would begin a new life in you this Christmas season. Lord, we do pray for Founders Ministries and for all the work that they do there, for all the encouragement that we all receive from their ministry of the Word. And we ask that you would continue to encourage them, both financially and otherwise, as they provide a ministry of the Word at work in the church. Father, we also want to lift up our civil leaders, and this morning we pray for Alabama State Representative Joe Laverne, that you would give him godly wisdom as he represents us, work in his life to show him the wise decisions that he needs to make, and we thank you and praise you. And Father, we see on our list a number of church members who have birthdays and anniversaries, and we just praise you and thank you for these brothers and sisters in Christ and for the ways that they minister to each of us. And Father, we pray that you would show us how we can be also ministers to them. Now we ask you to be with us this morning as our pastor brings us the word from Exodus. Father, show us in a special way your kind and loving care, not only for the Israelites, but also for us as your adopted children. Father, we ask that you'd be with Paul and give him your energy, give him your enthusiasm, and give him the words to speak that truly are yours. And then, Father, we offer to you our gifts of tithes and other offerings, and we pray that you'll use these various gifts in the best way that you know how, and show us how we might use them in the best way to share the gospel of Jesus' love with those around us, both here and elsewhere. Father, we thank you and we praise you in the powerful, precious, and holy name of Jesus. Amen.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Exodus 16. If you have not been a part of Grace Heritage Church for very long, if you've been sort of looking at Grace Heritage maybe, and it's December, and you would expect on a December Sunday morning a Christmas message. And you may be wondering, why are we still in Exodus? Isn't it Christmas time? And I understand that confusion. There have been times in the past when we will take a set of Psalms, perhaps, and see Christ and the incarnation in the Psalms, or another text of Scripture that we think about the birth of Christ and the incarnation. I do try to resist the temptation to preach messages that there's a temptation on every pastor in every December to become more and more clever, you know, and to keep coming up with things that are innovative for Christmas time, because after you've heard many of the Christmas texts and the incarnation texts, then the temptation is to start preaching about Christmas from the view of the shepherds, and or Christmas from the view of the donkey in the animals and the guy who brought the hay for the manger, and you can start coming up with all kinds of things. And so ultimately what we felt like is more profitable for you is just to stay in a text and to read from the Word of God and to hear what God has to say to us. And I think in particular, this text from Exodus chapter 16 gives us an example to follow, some warnings to be heeded, and some ways to think about how God is at work in our lives all the time in every season of the year, calling us through difficulty and what we'll call testing today to learn how to trust God, how to believe Him, and to obey Him. So there's this theme of deliverance that we've been thinking about together in the book of Exodus. We've seen a deliverer who was born and sent and prepared, and we've seen deliverance that has come, and we've seen deliverance that results in worship, and today we want to see how deliverance ought to result in belief and obedience. I'm going to read a large portion of chapter 16 and ask you to follow along with me. If you would like to use one of the Bibles that are in the chair racks that are close to you, you'll find that on page 58. Exodus chapter 16. This takes place after God has delivered His people out of bondage in Egypt, and after He has brought them across the Red Sea and destroyed Pharaoh and all of his army. And so the people are fully and ultimately free of Pharaoh and all of their bondage in Egypt. They have come to a place in the end of chapter 15 where they were thirsty and needed water, and God provided that for them by sweetening an undrinkable or bitter place. And then in chapter 16, they've set out from that place. And I'll ask you to follow along as I read. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because He has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against Him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning.' So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, 'Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none.' On the seventh day some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day." Now, this is God's word. And we want to see together some things that we can learn, I hope, for responding to the difficulties and testing that come along in the Christian life. I'm not so much going to walk through this text and explain all the little details and the things that are here as much as say, since 1 Corinthians 10 commands us to look at this text as an example, what are we supposed to learn from what's going on in these things? These illustrations of the people coming to a place of water and being thirsty, and yet it's bitter and God provides for them. Or the people being in the wilderness and having no food to eat, and God provides for them. Or later in chapter 17, when they again are thirsty, and God provides for them water from a rock. What are we to learn by the things that are going on in these texts? The first of the things that I think that we are to learn is that the Christian life is a journey that is often marked, and probably regularly marked, with difficulty or testing. And you'll remember that in verse 4 of the text, God says that he's testing these people to see whether they will keep his law. And so I want us to think about this whole issue of testing and what's designed for that, because this is not only an Old Testament phenomenon, but we find it happening again in the New Testament. In John chapter 6, Jesus on near the days of the Passover has huge crowds of people following him. And he's been working miracles or doing signs and healing people. And so there's this massive crowd of people, and he looks to one of his disciples and says to them, "What are we going to do to feed all these people?" And that disciple named Philip didn't know what to do. And the text goes on to say that Jesus asked him that question, testing him. And so how are we to understand this thing of testing? Is God trying to trick us? Is he setting us up for disappointments? Is he playing games with us? Is he sort of baiting and switching? What is God's intention in the things that he's doing? What's going on there? Why doesn't God just lead the people to Canaan? Why doesn't he just give them food? Why doesn't Jesus just spread a table for the feast instead of asking Philip, how are we going to feed these people? Well, there are some things about the nature of testing that I'd like for us to understand for the Christian life. And the first of those, and these are not listed in your notes, okay? I thought I'd give you a little work to do today. So thinking about the nature of testing in the Christian life, testing exposes our hearts. Many of you are going to be taking some exams next week. And I'm so excited for you because I'm not taking those. And I love the fact that I've finally finished those final exams. But exams expose what you know, don't they? Or what you don't know. They uncover sort of where you are in relationship to the material you're supposed to be mastering. And so God gives circumstances in life and creates situations for us that serve to expose us and where we are. As you look at the people that are journeying through the desert, they've just seen God rule over the Red Sea. They've just seen God do these 10 plagues in Egypt. They've seen the power of God. And so when they're thirsty, you would think they would say, okay, God, we're waiting for you to provide water. But they don't. They grumble. And when they're hungry, they don't look to God to provide for food for them to eat like he just provided water at the end of chapter 15, but they grumble or they complain to God. Grumbling brought on by circumstances uncovers what's really going on in our hearts. My grandmother used to say, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. And so when we find ourselves in circumstances of pressure and difficulty, the things that come out of us, God's exposing what's really in our hearts. And so you can think of everything from a traffic jam to parents asking you to do something that you don't want to do, to the pressure of final exams, to the pressure of grading exams, and you know, or your boss pressing you to get things done, or people around you just not behaving like you want. The difficulty that we encounter in regular everyday life presses us. And what comes out is what's going on in our hearts. And so pressure exposes our hearts and helps us to see the weaknesses that are there and the real character that is there. It shows us the difference between who we are and what God has called us to be. So not only does pressure or testing expose our hearts, but it exposes God's resources to us. God puts us in places where only he can make provision, so that only he gets glory for what is done, and so that we see the way that he alone can come through on our behalf. There are lots of ways to think about that, but one that comes most quickly to mind is in the call of God on Christians to love one another and to forgive those who have offended them or sinned against them. That is absolutely not the natural tendency of our hearts, is it? When you and I are wronged, our natural tendency is to strike out and to go after somebody. I have written the rule book for drivers. And the problem is that so few copies have sold that there are many people on the road who still don't understand the proper way to drive. And I'm there to help them. I'm there to make the roads a safe place for everyone, to make the interstates move smoothly and to keep people from accidents and all that. If they would just do what I've written and thought about and carefully prescribed, all would be well. But that's not what happens, is it? And so sometimes, as difficult as it is to imagine, I get angry driving. And I want to to speed up and follow close behind someone, or go around them and just make an ugly face. You know, there are just all kinds of things, responses. And those, that silly example sometimes gets really carried out on the road, doesn't it? Or in your living room, or on an athletic field, or in a conference room where someone's not doing things like you want them to do in the business place, or in many areas of life, we rage against people. That's the nature of our hearts. And so to look on those who have wounded and offended us and who have treated us badly with a genuine sense of love and care for their good and genuine forgiveness, to absorb the wrong in forgiveness, is a resource that only God can provide. That's just one example of all the kinds of things that we're talking about. And as God brings those places of difficulty, He's moving us to look to Him to provide resources for us that only He can provide. So pressure exposes our hearts. Pressure exposes the resources, the things that God alone can provide. And it also trains us to trust God in the future. You'll remember that in chapters 13 and 14, when we read earlier, God brought the people out of Egypt, and He didn't take them by the short northern route to the land of promise, to Canaan, because the Philistines were in that area, and they were fierce warriors, and the people were not ready yet to do battle. And so He took them by a different route. Now, certainly, as we continue to work through the book of Exodus, and if you've read through the Old Testament history of God's people, as they go into Canaan, there are going to be many battles. There are going to be many fierce battles and wars that are coming that God calls them to. But those are down the line. God puts them in places now where they're strained and stretched and learning to trust God, so that in the days ahead, they will have stored up, as you, if you will, in their memory, the provision of God for them, so that they can do the next bigger step down the line. And so, you know, it's a little bit like learning how to swim. You don't throw someone into 20-foot deep water to teach them how to swim. You do it in shallow water where things are not so difficult. You do it in smooth water where the waves are not trying to wash over their head, so that down the line, having been strengthened by training, they're able to take on the more difficult situation and circumstances. And in the Christian life, as you grow and mature, you move from drinking milk to eating the meat of God's Word, so that you can, having had your senses discerned, discern between what is good and evil, what is right and wrong, and making choices and moving ahead. And so that you can also have a storehouse of God's faithfulness that you can rehearse in your own mind. Having seen God come through time and time again strengthens you for the days that are coming. And friend, I'm telling you, they're coming. And one of those things that is true for every single Christian is the continuing wrestling and battling with your own sin. And you never get to the place in your life where the gospel is not desperately needed. And so God trains you as you look to using the gospel and applying the gospel to your own heart, because the days are coming when the sins will be more subtle, when the subtlety of that sin is woven through the fabric of your heart, and where, because you have been at it for a long time, your sin has gotten into some well-worn paths. And it's going to take a great deal of work of putting that sin to death in order to see it put away and out of your heart. And that comes after having walked with God and being working on doing some of those things for a long period of time. It also provides for you to be an example for others as you bring praise to God by the way that you're responding to the testing and faith. So God is working out things for the future for you in regard to bringing that kind of stuff to your lives. But also, testing results in faith that brings praise towards God. And specifically, 1 Peter chapter 6, verse 7 says that He is working so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so God has intentions for you to expose the need that you have to provide the resources that only He has to strengthen you in your walk with God down the line so that it results in praise and glory to Him. And that's what God is designing as He brings these circumstances and situations into life. And I'm afraid that particularly as Western Christians, we have a tendency to think that all of life should be easy. We have a tendency to think that now that I've become a Christian, there shouldn't be any challenges, or why is God doing this to me? And so that brings me to a warning that sort of previews next week's message from Exodus 17. And that is, we must be careful in the midst of some of these testing situations never to turn the test back at God. There are multiple warnings in the Scriptures about not testing God. And if you think about what the way we've been describing testing, we've talked about testing in the sense that it exposes a lack in someone. And you must be very careful that you do not turn that around with a tendency or a temptation to try to expose some lack in God. God is the one who tests, exposes need, makes provision for what is lacking, and strengthens and moves you along toward what you ought to be. And He doesn't need that kind of work in His life. So I don't want to rob Garrett of steam for next week's message from Exodus 17, so I'll just sort of leave that there. All right? And if he doesn't cover it next week, you tell me when I get back, and we'll talk about it some more. So the Christian life is a regular experience of testing and difficulty, but also the Christian life is a call to obedience. Notice in verses 22 through 30, we've read that in chapter 16 already. Excuse me. Verse 4 of chapter 16 tells us that God is going to test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And then verse 28 of chapter 16, God says, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" So from verse 22 and following, God has given some instructions regarding the manna that they are to eat, how they're to gather it, what they're to do, the days they're to do that, days they're not to do that. And He calls them to a particular obedience. Now, this is a preview of what is coming. Moses hasn't gone up on Mount Sinai yet. He hasn't gotten the law that's placed out on the tablets. And yet God is already rebuking them for not keeping His law. Now, I want to remind you that the Bible is very explicit that at no time does God ever call us to obey His law in order to gain any merit with Him or to earn anything from Him. But I think this is also an explicit picture of how God rescues His people out of bondage so that they might belong to Him as His people, to serve Him and to follow Him in obedience, to be shaped and molded more and more into the image of God. And so the New Testament calls us, as those who are followers of Christ, to walk worthy of the calling that has been placed upon us in Christ Jesus. We are to be imitators of God in the ways that we live and walk our lives out. In the Exodus account, one way for them to reflect glory to God was in their Sabbath rest. In doing what God did, God created the earth. In 6 days He worked, and on the seventh day He rested. And now He calls them in a similar pattern to rest and to look to Him for provision. They were to follow specific commands that God had given them with regard to the manna that He'd supplied. Well, how are they supposed to have enough if every night, if they tried to keep it to the next day, it rotted and stank and had worms in it? Well, the Christian life is not only a call to obedience, but it's also a gracious provision of God for obedience. And that's the third thing that I'd like for you to see out of this text. And notice that we've already read the text where God says, on the sixth day, gather as much as you want, twice as much, and boil what you want to boil and bake what you want to bake and keep it for the next day. And the next day it didn't stink and it didn't have any worms in it. And so God graciously provided for them the way for them to obey his law. God made provision for them to be able to do the things that he had commanded them to do. And so I think it's out of that principle or that truth that the Apostle Paul writes at the end of Colossians chapter 1, that he proclaims Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The goal is for people to be more Christ-like and to move forward in the Christian life in obedience and Christ-likeness. And he says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me." And so in the very effort towards which God has called him, God provides the energy and the strength to do that. So he works in us abundantly more than we can ask or think, not according to our ability or gifts, but according to his power at work in us, according to Ephesians 3:20. And this he does according to his good pleasure. And so the author of Hebrews can write that God equips us with every good thing that we might do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Friends, the Christian life is a call of filled with grace and godly provision so that we might do the things that God calls us to do. And this he does in spite of our grumbling. As the texts we read a few minutes ago, the people grumbled about water and God gave them sweet water to drink. They grumbled about meat and God covered them with quail. They grumbled later about water and God brought water from a rock. And so there is gracious provision for us to do all the things that God has called us to do. But grace is not a provision for careless living or self-centered disobedience. Grace is not a provision for careless living or self-centered disobedience. About 2 years after the time that we're reading about in Exodus 16, there's a recording for us in Numbers chapter 11 of the people of God, again, hungry. And so they complain and they're grumbling. And God gives them quail to eat, but as they have that meat in their mouths, they die. Early in chapter 11, as the people are grumbling and complaining to God about his provision for them, there the fire of God falls on the camp around the exterior of the camp, and many of the people are killed. And so we have a picture of the reality that having provoked God over and over and over and over again, God came to an end place of his gracious dealing with them, and he brought punishment on them because of their disobedience and unbelief. Ultimately, the entire generation that left Egypt, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, the entire generation, hundreds of thousands of people, with the exception of two, died in the wilderness because of their patterns of unbelief and disobedience. Now, why am I giving you this warning? Because in Hebrews chapter 3, in the New Testament, for the church, the same warning is given. Do not harden your hearts as your fathers did in the wilderness. And they refer specifically, particularly back to Exodus 17, but to this whole chapter in the life of the people of Israel. Do not harden your hearts as the people did in the wilderness when they grumbled to God. And because of their hardness of heart, they did not enter into his rest. They did not enter into the land. And the warning is given to us so that we will understand that our responsibility, if you will, before God today is the same as was theirs. Do not harden your hearts. Do not continue on in patterns of unbelief. Do not continue on in the ways of rebellion that may be going on in your life. Recognize that his grace and his kindness in the face of your rebellion is meant not to teach you to live carelessly or to teach you that God doesn't care about your sin. His grace is meant to woo you to repentance. The kindness of God is meant to woo you to repentance. The kindness of God is meant to show you that you have every reason to trust in and obey Christ today, where you are and as you are. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn over to John chapter 6, because we're going to kind of finish up over there. And I'm doing this because Jesus quotes from this text in Exodus. I've already mentioned to you that there were crowds of people that were gathering, and that Jesus asked Philip where they're to buy bread. Philip said, 200 days of wages wouldn't buy enough bread for these people. It wouldn't begin to even give them enough so that they could all have a bite. What you're asking for is impossible. And so Jesus feeds them, and the people who have seen Jesus healing sick people and feeding these massive crowds then want to follow after him for the next meal. And so as they go on and find Jesus on the next day, they want to know where he went and why he went away. And in verse 25 of John chapter 6, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus knows their hearts. He understands what's going on. In verse 26, he answered them, "Truly I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Now remember, what are signs for? Signs are to point you to something, right? So when we go to Callaway Gardens for the Festival in Lights, we don't drive all the way over to wherever that city it's in, Pine Mountain, thank you. Senior moment. We don't drive to Pine Mountain and then park at the sign that says, "Welcome to Callaway Gardens." We go inside. Signs are only good for what they point to. And Jesus says, all you want is the sign. You want the medical care and the meals. You don't want the thing, the person to whom the sign points. And so the warning for us is to recognize the ways that we might be guilty of the same kinds of things. And you say, well, nobody could do that. Really? Well, we've been reading about, 1,500 years, 1,600 years earlier, or 1,000 years earlier, people who grumbled at Moses, the mediator of God, the messenger sent by God to provide for them and lead them, grumbling about the circumstances and situations that they're in. And here now, Jesus is speaking to a group of religious leaders, and he goes on in this text. We'll just read, okay? Keep reading from verse 27. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Now we might ask ourselves, what in the world do they want? Right? He's just been healing people. He just fed thousands of people, just with a little basket from a little boy. And they may have already heard the disciples telling about how the night before they had been trying to row across the Sea of Galilee, and a great storm came up and they couldn't make headway. And then all of a sudden Jesus walked across the water, got in the boat, and then they were at the edge of the seashore. Do you hear any common themes here of God who rules over the elements and makes provision for people out of nothing, and God who rules over the sea and makes provision for his people by bringing a boat to the seashore safely? And they say, what sign do you have for us that we might believe you? And so Jesus listens to them as they say, they refer to this Exodus 16 passage. Our fathers ate manna. I'm in reading in verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And again, Jesus recognizes these guys are attributing something to Moses, because he corrects them in verse 32 when Jesus says, excuse me, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And so Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And everything, all the provision that God was making in the wilderness for the people through Moses and through the manna that came to them every day was nothing but a sign pointing to the provision of Christ. Now, it was literal provision, and it was life for them, and it was good for them, but it was less than what it was pointing to. And Jesus is telling us that he is the better mediator. That Moses was the man who was elevated in the eyes of these guys and made great in their memory. But now, look on down to verse 41. John chapter 6, verse 41. As Jesus began to talk to them about who he was and what he had done and what he had come to do, the Jews grumbled about him. The same action of unbelief, the same pattern of unbelief directed toward Moses, the mediator sent by God, is now being directed toward Jesus, God the mediator. And we look back at them and we say, how could they do that? But they're repeating exactly the same mistakes of patterns of unbelief that their forefathers perpetrated. And so you and I can fall into the same traps of unbelief and disobedience that our forefathers walked in. And the end of a pattern of unbelief and disobedience is no different for you, my friend, than it was for the people in the wilderness. If you persist in a pattern of unbelief and disobedience, you will not enter into God's rest. You will not know his provision in the land. And so why would you not obey Christ? And you say, well, what sign does he do? And I say, look to the cross. The cross where Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sin. The resurrection of Jesus. The empty tomb. What greater sign could you ask for? What more could you want? What more can he do to say that Jesus is the better mediator? Because Moses died and was buried and is probably now in heaven worshiping God. Jesus, the better mediator, went into the heavens to the very throne room of God on our behalf and is now seated there at the right hand of God making intercession for his people. He is the much better mediator. He is the much better bread. The manna had a sweetness to it that looked forward to the sweetness of the land, the place of milk and honey that God had promised. Jesus Christ, the bread of life, is the better bread. He is the better satisfaction. He is the better nourishment for your heart. He is the better provision for your hungry soul. He is the better bread. And he has provided a better land. Oh, friends, it was a good place that God provided for his people then, but it was but a picture of the land that he would ultimately provide that we describe and see depicted for us in the scriptures as the new heavens and the new earth. And that is the place that God has designed for you. Not this place. That is the place with its glories and its beauties and its attractions and its blessings. Now, are there good things in this life? Yes, but that place is a better place. And so that's why I keep harping on not being caught with your idols and not being taken with all the gifts and the stuff and what the stores and the advertisers are offering. Enjoy them. Use them for their goodness. Be pleased with them, but let them be signs that point you to better bread, better mediator, better land. Okay? So tying all this together, I hope, as we think about Christmas and the provision that God's made for us, with everything that we enjoy about these times, remember that they're the manna. They're the sweet water that's been provided by the goodness of God, and they're but pictures to come. I think I have the reputation, and maybe deservedly so, around my house of being the Grinch. But I feel like I'm caught sometimes between this reality. Do you? That there's, if I give my heart over to enjoying the stuff too much, I lose sight of Christ. And Christ was born not so we could have a party, but he was born so that we could have a king and a deliverer and a rescuer. And so as you enjoy the good things of Christmas, let it be a sign to you of Christ, okay? And then also, with everything that is broken and that you do not love about this time of year, for some of you it is nothing but a memory of loneliness, of lack of family, or lack of provision, or just busted Christmases when you were growing up as a child, or it's a time of lost loved ones. They passed away during Christmas time, and it's really just something you endure. And I understand that. I get it. It's not a joyful time for you. I want you to remember that the story has not been finished. That God's at work renewing even this. And so I want to gently try to say, don't pretend that if all that stuff was just better, that everything would be right. What makes everything right is the presence of Christ. And the looking to the day when even this brokenness will be restored. When even what has been broken and distorted by sin will be made right. And so let that be something that you fix your heart on. Not just the desire that this would be better, but the promise and the hope that it will be restored. Okay? So I hope that that's helped for our hearts. Looking to their example, recognizing that life brings things that are oftentimes they cause a temptation to grumble, but God has designed them for our good, for our testing, for our maturing, and we're not to respond to them in the ways that they did, with patterns of unbelief and disobedience, but with patterns of obedience and hope. Let's pray together, all right? Lord God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving the scriptures for us, so that we can have a trustworthy account of what's gone on in the lives of your people from the very beginning. And we thank you too for preserving not only the exciting and good things that are going on in their lives, but also the mistakes and the sin and the brokenness that was there, and the behaviors that need to be avoided. And so we look to you to rescue us from our unbelief. We look to you to rescue us from our rebellion. And we pray that today you would rescue us from hardened hearts, so that we might give ourselves to you with reckless abandon. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand together and sing. And I chose this hymn because it speaks of the bread of heaven in the first verse, and also the strong deliverer, and it looks to the provision of God to land us safely in the land that is better and is to come. And so let's sing together of the goodness and provision of God. God
Jehovah, pilgrim in this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more.
This word of blessing from the Lord. Now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Amen. God bless you as you go this morning and as you spend some time fellowshipping with one another. Meet someone who you don't know and encourage them. And we will gather at 11:15 for Bible study. All right? Blessings.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.